He is mine. I am his. How about this one? I am his. And he is mine. Amen. Last week we saw about how our God is beautiful. This morning, we want to see that he is powerful. It's good to know that our God is so desirable and lovely and glorious, but we also want to know that he is capable and mighty. We want to see that he is El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God that we've been singing about all morning. Stephen Charnock said, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of his will may resolve." So power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. Without power, his mercy would be but a feeble pity. Without power, his promises an empty sound. Without power, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. You see, we've looked at his bigness and his greatness and his beauty. But what we are concerned with today is whether or not God can put some muscle behind those attributes. Can he deliver? Can he make good on his word and his promises? What is his track record for his actions, for all of history? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 38. We're going to see the power of God in Scripture through two stories today. One story that is one of the oldest that we have in all of the history of our world, and another story that comes from outside of this world. But first, we're going to look at this old story from Job. What we're about to read are the highlights of the end of this story when God responds to Job after all of his suffering, after all of his petitions before God, after all his friends have their say. And although Job was a righteous man, in this situation he chooses to challenge and question God as if he were his equal. There is no equal to God in all the universe. So this is how God chose to respond to Job with this truth. If you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. El Shaddai, we come before you, God Almighty. That these are your words, not just to Job, but to us. Would you show us your track record? Would you show us your power today? Clear our hearts and our minds as we listen to you through your Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Selected verses from Job 38 through 41. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. What is the way to the place where the light is distributed and where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. Behold his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Around his teeth is terror. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Thank you. You may be seated. Come to another long, strange text today in the story of Job, but it's exciting. What we're going to see from this text, as point number one shows us, is the power of God Almighty. The power of God Almighty. First, under this point, we have the summary of God's omnipotence. A summary of God's omnipotence. For the sake of time, I left out many parts of that discourse that God gave over 3+ chapters to Job. But the summary of what God explains to Job is this. This is God's track record for all the world to hear. He presents himself as creator as well as Lord. As creator, he established first the earth foundation. He bound the sea. He created light. As creator, he knows and rules the farthest recesses of the universe, the heights and the depths, the distant horizons, the residence of light and darkness, the storehouses of snow and hail. As Lord, he judiciously manages all of these elements perfectly, and all the creatures of the earth are under his control. Yahweh masters every force in the world and in the universe at every moment perfectly in all of history, and he does it without even lifting a finger. A.W. Tozer said, since he has at his command all the power in the universe, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside of himself for a renewal of strength. So here is Job getting what has to be the lecture of a lifetime. On and on, verse after verse, chapter after chapter even. And while he endures this lecture, it seemingly is all as a result of this event in his life that apparently is because Satan just wanted to test him. But continuing to question and lecture Job, God is actually showing him mercy in these chapters. He is expressing his care for him. He is seeking to overcome Job's resistance by gently and persuasively leading him to submission instead of destroying him. You get the impression that God continues to speak until Job finally has his prideful will broken and humbled. He has this attitude of stubbornness that needs to be completely melted away, and he needs to relinquish this foul cry of innocence that he has. And in his mercy, God does not leave off speaking to Job until he is humbled, because he cares for him. And he needs for him to understand that God is God and he is not. One commentator said that Yahweh rebukes Job for the audacity of thinking that he could dispute with God as an equal. But he does not charge God, or charge Job with committing any specific sin. Rather, he addresses Job like a teacher instructing a student who fails to understand an important matter. For he wishes to open up for him new ways of understanding the created order and his care of that order. See, God is the creator and Lord of the universe. He has the right to desire from us our understanding and appreciation of who he is. And he is gracious to us when he does that by just telling us. And Job answers God after this ordeal and says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." In other words, I get it. You are God. I'm not. I'm done. Thank you. So what did Job learn from all of this? Besides not opening his mouth again and trying to speak to God as an equal, he learned about the power of God from the mouth of God, as God spoke mercifully to him out of a whirlwind. He saw God's track record laid out over 3.5 chapters, and then he worshiped him, and he stood in awe of God Almighty, of El Shaddai. The commentator that I read before, his name is Hartley, he goes on to say, "Filled with wonder and awe at Yahweh's appearing, Job confesses his own unworthiness. His attention shifts from his concern for vindication to his need to prepare his heart before God." Let me read that again. His attention shifts from his concern for vindication. Everything was taken away from him except his own life. He shifts from that to a concern to prepare his heart before God. He goes on to say, "The integrity of Job's faith shines brightly. He humbles himself before God because communion with God is more important to him than release from his affliction. Yahweh is the giver of life and blessing, not a capricious tyrant who takes pleasure in the suffering of those who serve him merely to test their loyalty." That's not what Job is about. "Yahweh may withdraw his favor for a season, but his love is for a lifetime." So here we have a summary of his omnipotence given to Job in an act of mercy. Secondly, under this point, we have an example in Behemoth and Leviathan. Here's the strangeness that we read about already. These two creatures that God includes in his challenge to Job for the purpose of demonstrating his power and his right over beastly power. Behemoth and Leviathan, these two creatures symbolize masters of enormous power, one on land and one on sea. I don't know if you follow that description or not, but that's what we have in this text. Behemoth is described as the largest, most powerful beast to roam the earth. Metaphorically, the name has come to be used for an extremely large or powerful entity of any kind. Leviathan is synonymous with any large sea creature. And in other places of Scripture, Leviathan is also, in Christian tradition, known as another word for Satan as well. These creatures have been interpreted many different ways. As far from the present-day animals that we have in a hippo and a crocodile, all the way to dinosaurs, all the way to even mythical creatures. But whatever the case may be, which isn't really important, the description of these creatures is meant to demonstrate this ultimate beastly power that God has mastery over. He says in one of those verses we read, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you." He says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook?" Implying the answer is, "I can," God's saying. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. There's also a sense in which these creatures remind us that God not only masters beasts and the land and the sea, but that he also masters and subdues all the other forces, including Satan himself. You remember earlier on in Job's story, in the beginning, the whole premise of Satan testing Job was that he had to go to God and ask for permission to do that. God had power and mastery over Satan, even in this story. God is omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful. All-powerful. Behemoth, Leviathan, Satan, and every other force are not just less than him, they are infinitely less powerful than he is. But he is not just all-powerful. Roman numeral number 2, he is also completely sovereign. So here we focus on the sovereignty of God Almighty. Sovereignty of God means that his supreme power is under his complete and autonomous control and rule and authority. In other words, not only is he all-powerful, but he is always fully in control of that power and everything else in the universe. A.W. Tozer says, sovereignty and omnipotence must go together. One cannot exist without the other. To reign, God must have power. To reign sovereignly, he must have all power. See how they work together. Now we return to our other story, this one existing outside of our world, which occurred and before our world came to be, which we heard from Revelation 12. Let me just reread it for you again. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Under this text, first of all, we see a past and present power of a sovereign God. Past and present. I want to let you know that this morning, we're in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to explain to you the mysteries of this great book. You're going to know Revelation by the time you're done. I'm going to tell you. We have all these movies and books and people talking about Revelation, and now you're going to finally understand what the main point of this book is all about. Here it is. When John the Revelator had his vision before God, and he wrote all those things down, and God came to him in a voice. It came to him in a voice that was like many waters, like many thundering storms over all the earth, like a multitude. And that thundering voice said, hallelujah, the Almighty God reigns. That's it. Everything else is just minor details. Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. He has reigned, he is reigning, he will reign again when he returns. For eternity. That's Revelation. Everything comes underneath that subheading, that power of God displayed in the revelation of Christ. Hallelujah. He reigns. Now you know Revelation. But here in chapter 12, we have a very unique short section that is this description of a war in heaven. The dragon versus the forces of God. And of course, God wins the war. And so the verses that we've read here are a celebration of praise to the victory of God in that war. There are many interpretations to this section, as there are in many sections of Revelation. It's been used to talk about both what happened when Satan was cast out of heaven before the world began, to what was happened on the cross, to what will happen in the future. And I believe that he's referring to all three. And I especially see a lot of text here that points us to that original expulsion of Satan from heaven before our world came to be. And it actually, the details mirror a lot of aspects of Old Testament teachings about the defeat of Leviathan, ironically. But that's a little bit beside the point. You see, right now, Satan, he's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of the earthly kingdom. But he is already a defeated foe. His doom is certain. And on this occasion, in this text, he's not even strong enough to beat Michael the archangel. We are to have pity on him. Maybe. Satan was defeated in heaven before we came to be. He was defeated at the cross again by the blood of Christ. He will be defeated again and thrown into the lake of fire, finally and ultimately. Luke 10:18-20, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Here's the evidence of the power and the sovereignty of God. Here is his track record, past, present, and future. And we come to that future power of a sovereign God. Point B, our passage contains a warning to the earth as Satan is cast down to it and back in the original defeat. And so he has been roaming the earth, and he warns the earth, beware, because he's coming down to you, and he's mad because he knows his time is short. So he alludes to the future defeat that Satan will have. So he might be winning a few battles over us right now, but those battles are both earthly and temporary. While our victory over him is final and eternal, because of the power and sovereignty of God. And as our text alludes to this truth here, Satan knows his time is short. He knows that history will repeat itself for a third time and in an ultimate way for him. Revelation is that final display of God's victory over Satan. We have this overwhelming evidence of the fact that he was and he is and he always will put muscle to his words. He can deliver. He can and does make good on his promises. His track record has been laid out before you. Romans 1:20 goes further. He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So what do we do with this all-powerful, completely sovereign, muscular, powerful God, God Almighty, El Shaddai? Revelation 11 has a verse where the elders are before the throne of him and they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." There's that theme again. That name El Shaddai is the name we have for today. It means omnipotent, God Almighty. It's a great name. It's a name that you say with oomph. El Shaddai. It's strong. It occurs 56 times in the Bible. And every single one is used of God, is never used of anybody else. So only He is Almighty. This title is special because it not only encompasses His limitless power and reign, but also His loving and endless supply of His care for His people whom He loves. You see the marriage between those things. You saw it in the mercy to Job. You see it in the victory of the believers, even in the Revelation text that we read over Satan. It's not just this brute power that goes wherever it goes, whatever damage comes along the way. It comes with care and concern for you. We are to be grateful for this. Listen to David, this time praising God at the end of his life. This comes from 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." That's what he said at the end of his life. That is an expression of gratitude to El Shaddai, God Almighty. I want to give you a couple of application points as we wind down here a little bit. Actually, we're not winding down at all. We're just getting started. Believe me, I'm excited about this. Number one, consider the power of God for encouragement. I'm excited because I get to talk more about Paul. I love his letters. Paul is a zealous, emotional man. I wish I could have some of that. When he gets to Romans 8, I wish I could just give you about a five-hour setup for these verses. I can't. I'm going to try to do it in about 5 minutes. But when he gets to Romans 8, Paul gives his ultimate example of how the mightiness of God can be used as encouragement to the believer. The first 30 verses of that chapter, he talks about how the adequacy of the grace of God can be addressed to the problems that we face, you and me, problems such as the guilt and power of sin, the fact of death that we all face, the terror of confronting God's holiness, which we cannot do on our own, the weakness and despair in the face of suffering, which we all have to endure, paralysis in prayer, and the feeling that life is meaningless and hopeless. Anybody experiencing any of those? You can all raise your hand, because I am too. He addresses those things, and he makes his point of encouragement by dwelling on four truths. Very quickly, he says this: four gifts of God that have been given to all who by faith are in Christ Jesus. Number one, his righteousness. Number two, his Holy Spirit. Number three, adoption into God's family. And number four, eternal security. Those four things are enough, aren't they? Those are big. Those are enough to support a Christian through whatever trouble we face, because our God is powerful enough to deliver those things with muscle. Then Paul calls on the reader to react. He says, what do we say then? His reaction should be ours as well. His reaction is to move our focus from the gift to the giver. From the thought of deliverance from evil to the thought of the God who is being to each Christian what he said he would be to Abraham, my shield and my exceeding reward. My shield and my exceeding reward. Great words of what this power of God means for us. Our reaction should move us from talking about the adequacy of the grace of God to the adequacy of the God of grace. Big difference. And then he gets to the end of the chapter and he closes that chapter like this. Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." Do you feel the El Shaddai behind that? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor leviathans, nor behemoth, nor Satan at any point in history, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It means a little bit more this morning, doesn't it? You look at his track record, you look at his muscle, and you see that promise. Think of what you know of the power of God in the gospel and apply it. Apply it right in the face of your doubts. Argue yourself out of the gloom that your doubts have been spreading throughout your entire body. Unmask the unbelief that your doubts have been stewing inside of you for years and years. Take yourself in hand. Talk to yourself. Make yourself look up from your problems into the face of the God of the gospel, who has muscle behind his words. Let the encouragement of the power of God correct your mind and your heart. Secondly, claim the power of God for his glory. Claim it. As we've said, Satan knows he's ultimately defeated. He's mad about it. He also knows that his time is short, so he wants to wreak havoc in your life while he still can. We have to be aware of this. We have to fight back because we can. Remember what Jesus said in Luke. We have power over all of the enemy. We share in the victory over Satan through Christ's blood and through our faithful testimony. And with Job, Satan was allowed to accuse him before God. But now that Christ has come, that is no longer the case. No one accuses God's people before God anymore. You cannot be accused if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Satan is worthless in his accusations. God doesn't even hear them. He doesn't see them. He only sees you as a child of God with those gifts that we talked about. No one can bring a charge against you. Once again, Paul is our best instructor of how to claim God's power. The letter of Ephesians was made for this. Claiming God's power in your life for his glory. Ephesians says it best, beginning in chapter 1, verse 19. "And this is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Then he goes on in chapter 3, "According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being." Did you feel that? Did you feel the muscle behind those words? To be strengthened with the power through the Spirit in your inner being from the inside out. Okay, we're not done yet. "So that Christ," verse 17 in chapter 3, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able, him, El Shaddai, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. No, I'm not done yet. We have more. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There's muscle in those words. Put on the whole armor of God. Notice it doesn't say put on God's armor. It says put on the whole armor of God. You put him on from the inside out. For what? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's just the highlights of the power that you claim for his glory, just from the letter of Ephesians. Claim it. It is yours. So can he deliver? Can he make good on his word and on his promises? Have we seen his track record today? Do we feel the muscle behind his words? Claim his power today in your life. Consider his power for encouragement. Because if that doesn't get you going, I really don't know what will. Let me close with some words of an old Christian poem that are very sweet and very strong. A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delighted to defend. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Let's pray. My shield and my exceeding reward, El Shaddai. We have not just spoken words this morning. We have not just heard words. We have felt power. You have proven yourself again and again and again. And you are not just a mighty brute force, but you have a passionate desire to direct your power toward those whom you love. We thank you so much for being not just so desirable and beautiful and glorious, but for being able and capable and mighty, so that you are able to deliver. You are making good on your word every single moment of every day. Your track record is clear. May we worship you in spirit and truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.